Well, good to see everybody tonight. Thanks. If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I normally try to get through a chapter or two chapters sometimes a night, but chapter 14 was so long, we had to cut it in two. So we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 14. 1 Samuel is the story of how Israel got a monarchy, how a king came to rule Israel, how they went from it being a theocracy, where they were ruled by God directly through the office of the prophet or the judge, the heroic leaders that the Lord would raise up here and there, to now a monarchy where a kingship will be passed down through a family line. So we've seen how the Lord raised up Saul, and the Lord admonished Israel that Saul was not going to be the right king. He was going to be the king of Israel's choosing, but the Lord was going to establish a different king. All of this paves the way for God revealing the true king, the King of Kings, the one who rules over our hearts even today, Jesus Christ. And so we've seen how the first couple of years of Saul's life as king didn't really amount to much. Nothing really much happened. But in the second year of his reign, his son Jonathan, under his command, went and attacked a Palestine garrison. And when he did this, it aroused the Palestines to anger, and they formed this huge army that came out and encamped out in front of what was then kind of like Israel's capital city of Gilgal. And so while this huge army's encamped against Israel, they didn't know what to do. Saul was trying to figure out what to do, and waiting around for Samuel. And Saul took some missteps in that he wasn't willing to wait patiently for Samuel to show up. And so he went out and he started doing burnt sacrifices on his own. And when Samuel showed up, he indicated to him that this was so egregious to the Lord that the Lord was going to be removing the kingdom from him. So we know right now at this point Saul is in a bad place. He's not in harmony with the Lord. And last, in the first part of this chapter, we see all these strange kind of missteps that Saul makes. You know, he not only has done this thing where he's trying to do the burnt offerings himself, something expressly forbidden for him to do, for the priest to do. And then later on, he's calling for the ark to come, or at least calling for the priest to come, and asking for the Lord's wisdom on what to do, and then saying, oh, forget all of this. Well, all this while, his son Jonathan and his armor bearer decided, man, we're not going to sit around and wait for this big army to come down on us and destroy us. Let's go do something about it. So they both, you know, they jumped on a motorcycle and a sidecar, took off for a garrison. A figure about 20-some men were there on this big lookout post, and they came up with a sign. Jonathan said, you know what, if those guys yell at us and taunt us and tell us to wait here where we are, we'll take that as a sign that the Lord's not going to give them into our hands. But if they call us to come up there, we're going to know that God's with us and that he's going to deliver these guys into our hand. Well, lo and behold, when they're shouting down up there, they're saying, you know, come on up here, we'll show you what's what. And so they say, well, that's it, that's cool, let's go. And so the two of them scale the side of this cliff, and they go up there, and two of them there together in a little narrow passage between two big rocks take out 20 guys on their own. And all of that creates this strange confusion that sweeps through the whole of the Palestine army. And suddenly they're so confused and frightened and scared from the noise and everything else, they begin attacking each other. And then in the middle of that, the earthquake. So God jumps in there and really shakes things up, and they freak out completely and they begin scattering everywhere. Well, all the while, Saul is back at home, you know, still trying to figure out what to do here. And the message comes to him saying, hey, the Palestinians are abandoning their posts, they're running, they're melting off. And so he's going like, what should we do? And finally he comes to his senses and he said, well, let's go get them. And so they march out there, and we saw how there's this big rout, and the Lord delivered the Palestinians, delivered Israel from the Palestine rule and scattered them. And the where we left off was in verse 23. So it says that the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beit Avon. Okay, so we'll pick up here in verse 24. And it says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I've taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, this is the heading of everything that's going to kind of take place through the rest of this chapter. We could head this and call this Saul's crazy oath. It may seem very spiritual on the surface. You know, here's Saul, he's a king, and he's just made this command to go out throughout his armies that, you know, we're going to fast. We're going to, you know, what's more spiritual than fasting? Somebody walks up to you and says, I'm fasting today. Well, they just lost their reward. But it also, you think, man, they're spiritual. You know, that's a very spiritual kind of thing to do. So here's Saul, and he's, you know, let's do it. We're going to fast before the Lord. It seems really spiritual, but it really isn't. And in actuality, in this very first verse, we're getting another glimpse into Saul's personality that is kind of a darker side that's beginning to surface here. Because really, look at that oath again there in verse 24. He says, cursed is the man who eats any food, what? Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Something is askew here. Something's wrong in this picture. Saul is not there fighting on behalf of Israel now. Saul is not out advancing the cause of Israel or the cause of the people at large. Saul's not out there avenging the Lord's honor or anything else. Saul is out there for himself. I have my enemies and I am taking my vengeance on them, so no one gets to eat until I've gotten my way. That is messed up. That's a skewed focus. Why would he be doing this? Why would he command nobody to eat like this? There's a lot of speculation. You know, the text doesn't tell us very clearly on that. I mean, why would he? It's a strange command to be making at this time and place. I mean, some have speculated that this is Saul once again moving off into strange religious zealotry. I mean, he's trying to look spiritual, much like it seemed like he was doing before by doing the burnt offerings and then calling for the ark if he did that, or calling for the priest. We know he did that for sure. All these strange religious mechanics to make it look like he's doing something spiritual, to like he's really getting a leading from the Lord, even though he isn't at this point. Or worse, it could be that he's trying to draw attention to himself and away from his son Jonathan, who is actually the one who has sparked this great victory that they're now experiencing. You know, it could very well be that the word is getting out. Jonathan did this, so Saul has to jump up and say, okay, well, here's the deal. You know, nobody's going to eat until I get my vengeance. Even if it is just religious zeal, no matter what, no matter how we slice this, no matter what was motivating him in making this command, we can clearly see that it was misguided. This was misguided zeal that is at work here, because the focus is wrong. The focus is self-centric. The focus is selfish. And anything that comes out of a selfish focus, well, it's not going to be good. I'll tell you that right off the bat. And you think about the timing for this. I mean, these guys have just experienced this victory. They've gone up against this gigantic army. The Lord is giving them victory. They're chasing these guys. I mean, you know, we saw earlier that not everybody's armed with a sword and a spear. We can't even use that picture in our mind that we always got out of the Sunday school things or even the Hollywood movies where everybody's well-armored and running behind them with swords or spears and stuff. These guys have, like, shovels and garden hose and things like that. I mean, you know, they don't have regular weaponry, so they're chasing off across here. You've got the main commanders who maybe have some weapons, but they're chasing this well-armed army way out, you know, into the wilderness. So it's a... The timing of a declared fast like this was just incredible. I mean, when you think about it, you know, and the fact that he says that it's a curse, you know, he's saying that cursed is anybody who's going to break this thing. Well, where did Saul suddenly get the authority to bring down God's curse? He never says the Lord has said. He never got any, there's no implication anywhere in here that the Lord has guided anything that he said, and now he himself is declaring this curse. So there's a great deal of authoritarianism that's beginning to develop here. And the very fact of this authoritarian command to fast is actually incongruous with the nature of a fast anyway. Because a fast is a personal sacrifice a person's going to make. You don't command somebody to fast and think that there's going to be something to that. When we're talking about fasting, we're talking about abstaining from food. It can be abstaining from food, and that's the most likely form of a fast that it would take. But it can be abstaining from anything that is important to life and the sustaining of life as a means of focusing our attention on the Lord and communing with him in order to receive an answer to a prayer or things along those lines. I mean, that's what a fast is. You don't command somebody to fast. It's incongruous with the very nature of a fast. So that's bizarre. But then, you know, so you got this army, it's stretched out, it's been running all day long, going up and down the foothills of the Judean wilderness. They're running along from the exhilaration and the adrenaline rush of battle. All of those things drain a person anyway. Anybody who's ever read an account of anybody going through any kind of combat, it's the most draining thing in the world to have to face that. And the hunger and the thirst that would be associated with that would be incredible. The timing of this is ludicrous. For Saul to tell his army, Napoleon coined the phrase, an army travels on its stomach. The whole idea is that armies have to be fed in order to sustain them in their combat, in the activities that they have to do. They've got to have food. They've got to have the energy that's necessary for that. To call a fast on your army in the middle of pursuing your enemies is insanity. It's sheer insanity. As a matter of fact, it's what the enemy would really want to do. In the Yom Kippur War, back in 1970, whatever it was, when was the Yom Kippur War? Anybody remember? 70 what? 74? The reason that it's the Yom Kippur War is because during Yom Kippur, the Israelites would be fasting. And the Syrians were well aware of this, that much of the army would have been fasting at that time. So they determined that's when they were going to strike Israel during this time when they would have been weakened the most because of this fast that they would have been on as a religious observation. That's something the enemy does. And here Saul is doing it to his own army. So again, it's this weird, out of sync kind of thing. You know, it's not like you could look at Saul and say, well, he's just an evil man. He's just doing terrible things. It's not so much that. It's that he's looking kind of religious and spiritual, but he's way out of sync with what God seems to be doing and with what God is desiring for the people of Israel. All right, verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. I skipped something, didn't I? No. I am? Am I really? Now the people came to the end and they feared the oath. 26. I want to keep reading. That's what my problem is. Okay. Verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. In other words, he began to lighten up a little bit. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would not have been, for would there not have been a greater slaughter among the Palestinians? So they pursue the Palestinians. They go over, hill and dale, and they get down into this valley, this forested valley, and the wooded lowlands there. And as they go into the woods, lo and behold, God has provided food for them. There's honey right there on the ground, a little honeycomb, a little nest has been formed there. Honeycomb has been established, and it even says that the honey is dripping. So there's a good amount of honey. And can you imagine? You know, these really, really hungry soldiers been working hard all this time. They come into this forest and they look over. I mean, that would have been agonizing, looking down at that, seeing all this honey, and you can't touch it because you're under an oath that says you can't eat. It would have been perfect. What a great thing for the Lord to have provided for them, because it's just what they need, a good sugar rush to get them going, give them the energy that they need to continue to get the full benefit of this route that the Lord has provided for them. So, they didn't touch this honey because of Saul's religious tomfoolery that he's indulged himself in. And so Jonathan is not aware of it. And Jonathan walks over and he, pokes his spear in there, and he's really stoked. And he's eating some of that honey off at the end of his spear. And everybody's looking around at him, in stunned silence. And he kind of looks up and says, what? And they say, didn't you know your dad said that we couldn't do this? We're not supposed to eat anything until this is all over with? And he's like, no, I never heard anything like that. At least that's what I would have been doing. Nope, never heard a word about it. So, but you know, and it says in there that his countenance brightens. In other words, you know, all of a sudden he's got a sugar rush. He's kind of energetic again. He's like, yeah, let's go. And so everybody's looking around and they're gaunt and they're faint and they're pale and they're, you know, they can't even sweat anymore. They're just so tired out. And so then Jonathan calls his father out, and all of a sudden we do see this real division beginning to develop here, then a distinction between Jonathan and his dad. Jonathan calls his dad out on some bad religion here. He's looking at that saying, this isn't right. This isn't cool at all. Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better for everybody to have been able to eat this? I mean, look how much it's benefited me. If we could benefit everybody here, we could actually reap the benefits of what the Lord's provided here for us. And here we see, you know, this is what this is a great picture of. You know, the Old Testament story, we look at it as an example for us. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, these things are written down as our example. And we look at that and we glean stories from the story. And the stories help us to understand our own lives, understand our own place in this world that we're in, and understand even our own spiritual walk that we have with Jesus. And we see right here that there's this whole story just in this, that these soldiers are now, instead of being energetic and instead of being refreshed at this moment when they find this, they're actually just weak and distracted because they're under this strange and uber religious oath that Saul has put them under. They're not effective. They're distracted by it all. And that's a story in itself. There's that whole concept of creating these religious structures that we as God's followers seem to get ourselves entangled in so easily. They don't ever produce what we think they're going to produce. They never do. It didn't produce what Saul thought it was going to produce, this really spiritual army charging across the fields, hill and dale. Not at all. It produced a bunch of weak and distracted and hungry looking fellas wandering around in the woods now because they're so hungry. They don't know what to do. The religious performance never achieves what we hope it will achieve whenever we begin focusing on that. It only distracts us from the reality of things as they are. And that's really what had happened here. Saul created this hyper-spiritual concept which distracted people away from the reality that was before them of how God really was working in everyday life. And this hyper-spiritual, performance-oriented concept actually interfered with the very thing that God was trying to achieve in the real world that we live in. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? I mean, religious behavior that keeps us from God's sustaining power is not the kind of thing we need to get involved in. His sustaining power is there to provide the grace that we need to overcome the everyday realities of this fallen world that we live in. We don't need to create this uber spiritual concept that we're going to run around and you know be extra spiritual and do extra things and all these other things to really, really look spiritual in the process. All of that stuff is superfluous and it distracts us from what God's really trying to do in our lives. It's just like Saul's crazy oath here. So those are things we have to be cautious of, just like we talked about last Sunday in Galatians. All right, verse 31. Now they had driven back the Palestinians that day from Michmas to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed onto the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. And then they told Saul and saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you've dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And don't sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Okay, so when the soldiers rush on the Palestinians, they're moving through the various Palestinian villages now, and they're you know, overrunning these villages, and so the spoils of war are the livestock that's left behind, so they're grabbing all this stuff. But by this time, these guys are so hungry that they're just eaten now. They're going to kill these things. And, you know, I'm not a hunter or anything. Dale's a hunter. He would know about this kind of stuff. But, I've never worked with the slaughterhouses or anything like that. But I do know that when you're going to kill an animal like that, you've got to raise it up off the ground. You've got to cut the throat and bleed it out. Otherwise, the blood will saturate the meat. And so isn't that correct, the idea behind it, or something along those lines? Close enough, maybe. But either way, that's what you've got to do. You've actually got to bleed the animal out before you're going to be able to eat it. And the Israelites are eating these things. You know, they're butchering them. They're right on the ground, and they're cooking them right there, and they're eating it right as it is, all the blood still within the animal. And so that is something that God forbids expressly in Deuteronomy 12. He says, never eat the meat that way. Never eat the meat that you have. And so here's the irony of this. This is really interesting to me, that in their obedience to Saul's stupid religious command, in obeying that, it's actually led them to disobey something that it was clearly stated by God in his law in Deuteronomy 12. There is the result of legalism. There's just no way around it. This crazy oath, this religious concept of an oath, to get people behaving in a certain spiritual way, or a way that is going to benefit at least an authoritarian leader, it actually causes the people to sin against something God directly commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 12. That is always the result of legalism. That's just the way that works. We're either going to be monks or we're going to be madmen when it comes to dealing with legalism and how we lived that out. It's either going to be a situation where we're provoked to total rebellion because we just can't keep up with all the rules, or we're going to be living in the pride of self-righteousness. Those are the two extremes. That's all you're going to have with legalism. That's why it's so serious. That's why we have to be careful, because legalism will always lead to sin. There's no two ways about it. When we look at legalism and we try to excuse it and say, oh, well, you know, at least people are doing the right thing. No, they're not. No one is doing the right thing when they're motivated by legalism. Legalism leads to sin. No two ways about it. We will either be self-righteous in our pride at our own achievements, or we're going to end up realizing, I can't do all this, and we're just going to go bonkers and go out and do it. And how many times have I seen that in my life? Some of the most legalistic men that I knew, who were so strict and staunch in the rules that they held and holding other people to rules, were the ones who snapped the worst. You know, they're leaving their families, they're going off and doing all these other things because they couldn't continue on with it. So legalism will always do that. It always promotes sin. And so, you know, remaining consistent with these previous chapters leading up to this, Saul, you know, when he hears of it, somebody comes running up to him, man, they're eating the animals right there on the ground, they're not bleeding them out, this is terrible. And so how does Saul respond? Does he, you know, like repent right away? Is he heart sick over this? Is he thinking, man, what did I do? What have I done to my people here? What's going on? No. True to form, as any good authoritarian leader will do, he blames the people. This is your fault. You've dealt treacherously here. What's wrong with you people? Why can't you get your act together? Why can't you guys? You guys are sinning, and you're bringing me down with you. That's basically the attitude there. And boy, I could spend a lot of time, because I spent a lot of time underneath leadership that was like that. Leadership that never took a place among the people of God, that never took their place among the body of Christ, always held themselves in a position that was over the body of Christ, and always commanded from a position of extreme authority, that always used the phrases, you, and you need to. And whenever there was anything instructed out of the word, it was always, you need to stop doing this, and you need to think this way, instead of we, because we're all in this together, as far as I understand it, but maybe I've missed something somewhere along the way. But either way, this is what Saul is doing, falling into that role of authoritarianism, telling you what you need to do. You need to straighten up, and you need to stop sinning because you're messing me up from your sin. So at least, you know, he sets up a means by which they can begin to comply with the Lord's command, bleed out these animals before they're eating them. And then And he also does set up an altar. This is the first altar that he's set up. And again, we're a little perplexed by this because, I mean, what's going on with Saul in this? I mean, what does it mean to him to set up an altar? And why at this point? Obviously, he's seeing something's going wrong. But again, we don't sense any kind of personal acceptance of his own complicity in this. He's setting up an altar, but all the while he's talking about the sins of the people, how they've dealt treacherously. So you kind of almost get the sense from this that this is an act of condescension. This is, I'm going to set up an altar for you people because you are messed up and we got to get this all straightened out. All right, verse 36. Now Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning, the morning light. And let's not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let's draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, you chiefs of the people, and all that see and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan, my son, he will surely die. But not a man among the people answered him. Okay, so notice that inquiring of the Lord was not Saul's idea. Saul said, yeah, let's go kill these guys now. We got them on the run. Let's go. And the priest who's by nearby says, you know, maybe we should talk to the Lord about this and see what God has in mind in this. And so Saul said, well, oh, yeah, of course. I meant that. And so they inquire of the Lord. And it doesn't tell us how. It doesn't indicate that. But we're going to make the assumption here, and I think it's a reasonable assumption, that they're using the process of the Urim and Thummim, the lots, the sacred lots. Remember that the high priest would carry in his ephod, and they would use those. They'd cast those out to get answers. We don't know. We have no record of what they looked like. We have no record of the process of how they would do it. But in some way, they were able to cast these lots, whether they were stones or sticks or sticks or stones. But either way, it was one of these things that they were going to get an answer from the Lord that way. And by and large, we're a lot of times seeing that. Now, it could be that they were, asking the Lord and waiting for some sort of prophetic answer from a priest. And that's a possibility. We know Samuel had that strong inclination. We know that we've already encountered these groups of men who are called the sons of the prophets, who are living, these ascetic kind of lives and are serving the Lord. So maybe some of them are with him. I don't know. I mean, those are some of the possibilities in there. There's no way to know for sure. But either way, they're inquiring of the Lord. And we don't know what the process was, but they're waiting. Something's happening to where they're waiting for this response, and there's no response. What an awful position to be in. What a place. What a frightening place to be in this situation. Because all along here, leading up to this point, we know that God has been very displeased. He spoke that through Samuel, very displeased with Saul. And Saul's reaction has not been good. Saul's reaction has not been one of repentance or remorse or anything along those lines. His response so far has been to continue to justify himself and reinforce his own ego in the process. And now we find this situation where he's, still going on, still looking outwardly very religious. I mean, very religious, legalistic, you could say. And yet, when he comes down to this point where he needs direction from the Lord, he needs to know what the Lord is going to do, whether the Lord's going to deliver them or not. Silence. He calls out to the Lord, will you be with us? Will you go down against the Philistines? Will you destroy them for us? And maybe somewhere back, echoing in the back of his mind, is his earlier oath about him taking vengeance on his enemies. And I wonder about that, if any of that was echoing around in there when he's saying, will you deliver these enemies into the hands of Israel? And nothing comes back. The wind blows. It's just silence. And so he's in a bad situation. No answer from the Lord in a situation like that is scary. And what I'm talking about in that, I know there are times when we're seeking the Lord and it seems like we don't have an answer, but this is a different situation and a different dispensation. And the way the Lord is dealing with them is he has been guiding the armies out based on his commands and his direction this way. So the fact that it's pointed out this way shows that this is something abnormal. This is something that's out of step with the way it's normally been working for the children of Israel. So they're in this situation now where the Lord's not going to answer them. And so you would think I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't this be a time, you know, the Lord's not answering. The Lord's, you know, you're doing what you think is right, and you're not getting what you need from the Lord. Wouldn't this be the time for some real introspection? I mean, some time to quietly get before the Lord and say, you know, what's going on here? Is there something between me and you? Is there something that needs to change here? Am I doing something, you know, that's displeasing to you? What have I done, Lord? Direct me and guide me and show me what I do to restore this relationship. What does Saul do? The same thing he's been doing all along. He blames everybody else. He gets up and he said, well, somebody out here has done something wrong. I'm not hearing from the Lord, and it's your fault. And so he got this situation all screwed up because of this oath he came up with. So what's his solution? An oath. I'm going to give an oath. If you don't, you know, show me who it is that the Lord is, you know, that sinned against the Lord today, then, you know, when I find out who it is, I'm going to kill him. Doesn't matter who it is. If it is Jonathan. And you know very well when he said, even if it's Jonathan, that he had no idea that it would have really been Jonathan. Otherwise, he'd have never said that. Otherwise, he would have said, unless, of course, it's Jonathan. But you know, he obviously doesn't know what he's doing here. Clearly, he's not being led by the Lord. Obviously, the text, the narrative is even telling us that God is not leading him. And here he is out here in this religious fervor, doing all of these very religious things that keep getting things deeper and deeper into trouble. You know, religious activity and religious behavior and quick oaths and quick prayers and all of those kinds of things are not necessarily the answer to our dilemmas when we're faced with crises. You know, this kind of thing is a real lesson for us. We've got to be careful that, and it's just one of those things. It's something that we're prone to in human nature. We get ourselves into situations, or situations are closing in on us, and we start, you know, trying to see how we're going to get out of it. We've got to figure out what to do, and we all of a sudden, instead of just quietly getting before the Lord and allowing a little introspection to happen there and allowing him to speak to us and maybe lead us in that still small voice, we begin a flurry of activity. We think, you know what, I gotta go to church more. I gotta get to church more often. And all of a sudden there's nothing, I want you to be here, but I mean the idea behind it is we don't want to be here just because we're trying to get something out of God, or we're trying to, you know, get on the right track, so to speak. We want to be here because we're drawing comfort from one another. We're learning from the Word together. We're encouraging each other. Those kinds of things. We don't want to be here just because we're trying to look good before the Lord. See, God, I'm here at church. Notice me. Take the roll. Please pay attention, because I need help. I need something to happen here. We get real religious. We get into all these religious activities. We begin uttering things out of our mouths before we even know what we're talking about. And we've got to be careful of that. Saul got himself into lots of trouble like this. And we can get ourselves into trouble when we're quick. You know, that's one of the things that says be slow to speak, but quick to hear. And we've got to learn those kinds of things. Even when it comes to our spiritual walk, we don't want to be quick to run out there and utter things or speak things or get busy in things before we really know what the Lord's doing in a situation in our lives. He cares for us. He loves us. And remember, this is a different dispensation. So when we're using these examples from Paul, we're using them, but we're cautious about it, because obviously when we're in Christ, we're a new creation. So we're a different being from Saul altogether, but we can learn from his example, and his story provides stories for us to give us a point of reference to understand the life that we live now in Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. So anyway, so he says, whoever the person is who broke this oath, who ate food when he shouldn't have, no matter who he is, even if it's Jonathan, he's going to die. And of course, everybody gets pale and quiet, you know, and they're looking around. Nobody says a word. You know, crickets are chirping and stuff. And, you know, he's kind of looking around going, what? And so, okay, verse 40. Is that where I am? No, am I in verse 40? Somebody tell me quickly. Yes. Okay. Verse 40. There I am. Here we go. And he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do whatever seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. In other words, the lots fell out to where it's pointing, you know, it's like maybe spin the bottle or something, you know, and it doesn't stop in front of the people. It stops on those guys. And, you know, they look at each other and everybody else is like, and so they step away, and it's Jonathan and his dad staring at each other. And verse 42, and Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So then Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die?" And so Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he didn't die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Okay, so what an interesting thing. You know, Saul and Jonathan, they get separated from everybody else, and so they're staring at each other, you know, and then they spin the thing again, and it falls on Jonathan. And Saul blinks. Can you imagine the surprise? He's like, "What have you done? What's going on here?" And so Jonathan tells him, I didn't know. There was a little honey. I was hungry, and you know, I had a little honey. I mean, you know, I'm going to die over something like that. And Saul, in his great arrogance, in his religious fervor, doesn't even care that it's his own son, doesn't even care that this is the one who has just been instrumental in God's hands to deliver all of Israel, pushing forward with his own agenda under his own oath, and says, "Absolutely, you're going to die, Jonathan. I'm going to kill you." He's willing to kill his own son just to follow through with his own religious ideology. And boy, there's a lesson. What a huge lesson. I'll tell you, the church, we've said this kind of thing before, but the church is one of those rare organizations where we're willing to kill our own in the process of advancing our own ideology. I used to show this clip from Monty Python and the Holy Grail as a great illustration of it. I wish I had it here right now. But remember, you've seen that. Surely you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, the Black Knight that he, you know, is guarding the bridge, and he comes through and he cuts an arm off, and he's going, "It's merely a flesh wound." Yeah, you know, and he keeps going on. He cuts both his arms off, both his legs off. And the whole time that he's losing all his limbs, he's yelling, "Come back here, you pansy. Come fight me. You know, I'm invincible." And I thought, you know, there's a great picture of the church, because we're getting our arms lopped off and our legs lopped off. We're losing anybody. We don't care what happens to anybody as long as our own ideology is being advanced in the process. We have this bizarre notion that we can treat each other any way we want to. We can consign one another to hell because you don't agree with me, as though that's going to work, as though that any kind of community or family could function like that. We've got to be so careful about that. Saul is so mixed up at this point. He's casting off his own son, consigning him to death in order to advance his own religious ideology. It's a terrible position to be in. It's a terrible thing to do. He's so sure of himself that he's determined he's just going to do this. And so, you know, and I think, again, we're seeing pictures of Saul. I mean, these are dark images that are beginning to develop, because he's so insistent on being right. He's willing to sacrifice anything. He's willing to sacrifice his own son in order to advance his own ideology. But what's so cool is that when, you know, they say that, when he says that Saul's going to die, instead of everybody saying, you notice all through this, the people are all saying, "Do whatever you think is right. Do whatever you think is right. Go ahead, whatever you think." As soon as he said, "Well, Jonathan's going to die," whoa. Okay, freak, back off a little bit here. You think you're going to kill Jonathan? Jonathan just did all this stuff. God's been using him all this time. No, I don't think so. I don't think even a hair on his head is going to get hurt. And think about this for a minute. What has this just done to Saul's authority as king? I mean, Saul has just lost. God said to him, "I'm removing the throne. I'm removing you from the throne. It will not belong to you. I'm looking for your replacement even now, the one who's after my own heart." God removed it from him. He didn't physically take him out of that position at that moment. He still was king. Officially, you know, he wore the t-shirt, said king. He had everything about him that spoke of the monarchy, but he lost his rule. He is not ruling Israel any longer at this point. And right here at this moment, it proves it. Saul has no authority. He can't put his own son to death. He can't do anything at this point. The people intervene, and you notice there's no response from Saul saying, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm king. I can do whatever I want to." There's nothing like that. Saul obviously realizes, you know, a king that doesn't have the support of his people is usually called decapitated. So he realizes there's not much he's going to be able to do in this situation. He's just got to back off and say, "Okay, yeah, fine. Yeah, I was just kidding anyway. It's just an idea." and so then they pursue the Palestinians. Well, they finish off that. So obviously they're letting the rest of that army head on back, and they're going to regroup and it spells trouble later on down the line. They had the opportunity in front of them there where they could have pursued them. They could have brought this to a conclusion. They could have ended the Palestinian threat. But Saul waxed religious in the process, and he undermined the very ability that God had, the very opportunity that God had presented with him to be able to do it. And so that's the way that goes. Okay, verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. Interesting. I think that's ironic. I think that's a very ironic statement to make right in light of the preceding verses. And fought against his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Palestinians. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. So, obviously he's setting up his rule, and he's clearly marking some boundaries here of the territory of Israel. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan and Yishvi and Malkishua, and the names of the two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab. The name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Akinoam, and the daughter of Akimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Palestinians all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. In other words, conscripted him into his army, made him part of his army. So, we see here that Saul's strength is established in these last passages here. This is all kind of summarizing Saul's kingship during this part of his reign. And he establishes the clear boundaries of Israel there that he's going to fight and defend. He's harassing those who are encroaching on their borders and their boundaries. He's gaining strength in his family. He's gaining strength in his army. But, this is really interesting, because with all of this strength that's listed in here, who's missing? Did anybody notice who's not mentioned anywhere in this passage? God. Nowhere in this passage, nowhere in this resume of Saul is God listed. God is out of the picture as far as Saul is concerned. Now, Saul's religious, no doubt about that. Saul is going ahead full steam in his religious fervor and determinations to establish his own ideology this way. We've seen that already in the preceding passages. He's still a very religious man. But God is not there working in it. God has, as he already stated he was going to do, departed from him. He's no longer working with him. And Saul is no longer, for all intents and purposes, really the king. Saul is just establishing the kingdom of Saul at this point. He's not really the king of Israel. And we even see that in that this is all about Saul's family, Saul's strength, Saul's army. Nothing about Israel, nothing about God, nothing about Samuel, who was the prophet at that time. The Lord, for all intents and purposes in this summary, is departed. Or maybe more accurately, Saul is departed from the Lord. And maybe he did that back when he took the religion into his own hands and determined how he was going to pursue it and what he was going to do. It's hard to say, but either way, it's a lesson to learn. It's a lesson to take seriously. We never want to get into that place where we're orchestrating a religious machine, where we're developing a code of religious behavior that we not only create expectations for ourselves about, but we create expectations for others. And end up messing everything up in the process, and end up promoting sin as opposed to destroying sin in our lives. Because how sin is removed is, as we talked about in Galatians last Sunday, faith working by love. As we move into faith in the Lord, as we trust Him with all of those things of our life, as we determine that we're going to live in harmony with Him and express His love and grace, the way that He's loved us, then that transformation takes place, and sin, little by little, is eradicated from the equation. So it's lessons to learn from Saul's life. So Father, we just pray right now that we do learn these things and we do take these examples seriously. We thank you for the story. We thank you, Lord, for our part in the story, and help us to read it with that concept in mind, that this is our story now, that we're living these things out, demonstrating your reality in the earth today. I just pray that you enable us to do this, Lord. Help us to walk in faith and not in religion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.